Welcome to the Art of the Christian Ninja's Sermon Podcast, dedicated to helping you find the tools and inspiration you need to pursue a deeper, consistent, and more meaningful relationship with God. Pastor Al Deschano speaks at Beckwith Baptist Church in Carleton Place, Ontario, Canada. And if you have any questions or comments about what you hear today, want to learn more, or just see what Pastor Al is up to, you can find him on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, or on the webpage artofthechristianninja.com. And now, here's Pastor Al with this week's message.
Okay, so before we start, get into the reading, the actual kickoff here, I want to do a quick overview, quick reminder of the context of what we're talking about, because context is king. The Apostle John is writing his gospel to introduce his readers to who Jesus really is. The rest of the gospels have already been written by this time. They've been circulated for about 30 years. And by the time John wrote this, everyone had kind of probably read them, or a lot of people had. And he was writing a supplement to them. That's why the first three are called synoptic, and then John is set on his own, because it's a supplement. Which is why some of the details in John are different. Either they're left out or they're added to, because John wasn't trying to copy the rest. He was telling another side to the story. God inspired John to write something different than the other three, something that would answer different questions and present a clearer picture of Jesus. Now, we talked last week about the importance of John the Baptist, how important he was during his time. A lot of people around the world had heard of John the Baptist, not just in the area of Judea, but around the world, and many of them had even participated in his baptism of repentance. We talked last week about the importance of baptism, that baptism last week, and why it's important that the Apostle John differentiate John the Baptist and his baptism from Jesus. And there were still a lot of people at the time who were very confused about who John the Baptist really was, who Jesus really was, and whether or not God wanted them to follow John the Baptist still, or who this Jesus person was and why we should follow him instead if we're already following John. What does God want for us to be saved? So the Apostle John wanted to be absolutely abundantly clear to everyone who read his gospel that who John the Baptist was and his role in the story of salvation. In fact, if you read the Christmas story, you know John the Baptist features very prominently in it. John was important. John was powerful. He was popular. He was divisive. He was courageous. He was vital to God's plan and definitely was prophesied about in the Old Testament. But he wasn't Jesus. Jesus, as we talked about last week, is the Word of God that became flesh, the source of all light and life, the one who gave people the right to become children of God, and the one, only one who has ever seen God because he is God. That's two very different resumes. But the next natural question that would come for anyone after the introduction and the prologue, after they've read who Jesus is, they would say, well, what about John the Baptist? That's who we've heard about. That's who we know. That's the popular guy. He came out of nowhere. He looked like an Old Testament prophet. He was chosen by God to speak prophecies. He was a powerful teacher who challenged the religious establishment. He baptized followers. He had a bunch of disciples. He even died as a martyr. That sure sounds a lot like the Messiah to me. How come you want me to follow Jesus and not John the Baptist? A lot of people who follow John the Baptist would need to know what makes Jesus better. What makes Jesus better than John? And that's where we come to today. Now, the assumption that the Apostle John seems to make here is that people already know a lot about John the Baptist, which is why he leaves out a lot of really important details, like the miracles around John's birth, or the fact that him and Jesus are cousins, or John's connection to the prophecies about Elijah in Malachi 4, how he dressed like Elijah dressed in 2 Kings 1, or how many of the Jewish people were from highest to lowest, from the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, all the way down to the lowest person, they were all at a fever point of anticipation of the coming of the Messiah by the time John the Baptist came around. They've been looking for the Messiah for about the past century. Really, they've been looking for him for their entire history. But really, when the Roman Empire took over the land of Israel in 63 BC, it became really a difficult place to be, really dark. And when John the Baptist came on the scene, that messianic hope was just absolutely peaked. And then he comes in and he looks like an Old Testament prophet. He sounds like an Old Testament prophet. He speaks with power. People are challenged. People are repenting. And so they start to wonder, okay, is he him? Is he the one that we've been waiting for? But John doesn't tell those details in the story because it's already in the other Gospels. The Apostle John leaves a lot of that out because the question is already answered in a lot of the other Gospels. So he gets to a different question, the meat of the question: who was John the Baptist then? If he wasn't the Messiah, who was he? And the best way to answer that question is through John the Baptist's own testimony. Let's read from verse 19. It says, "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I'm not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they'd been sent from the Pharisees. The Pharisees had come up with four options as to who John the Baptist was. John was either the prophet who was foretold by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, essentially a second Moses who knew God face to face, who could perfectly interpret the law, who spoke with the authority of God. Maybe he was him. Or John was the second coming of the greatest prophet, Elijah, as foretold in Malachi 4:5, the one who would perform great signs, perform great wonders, and then challenge the corrupt leaders of the people. Or John was in fact the Christ, the Messiah himself, the great king, the military leader of the line of David who had come to rescue the people from their oppressors. Or John was just a false prophet. So those are the four options. What's funny and ironic is that while they had come up with these four options, they all fit Jesus, right? Jesus was, well, except the fourth one, sorry, the top three, sorry. He is all three. He was the Davidic king, and he came, he can interpret the law, and he came with the power of Elijah. He was the true one that they were waiting for. But who was John the Baptist? John the Baptist said, "No, I'm not any of those." See, John the Baptist made the Jewish leadership look really silly. He was a great embarrassment for them. But they knew that there was something special about him, so they wanted to pin him down. Not necessarily to follow him. If you read the story of Jesus, you know how the Pharisees work. They don't ask these questions because they want to know the answer. They ask because they want to trap. They want to clarify his claim and see if they can disqualify and get rid of him because he's a source of embarrassment. He keeps telling the Pharisees to repent, and they don't want to do that. But John, like Jesus, didn't fall for their games. He refused to take the bait and wouldn't claim to be something he wasn't. All he knew, all John knew, he said, was that God called me to do something. He called me to speak one very specific message, and that is, repent and prepare yourself for the coming of the Lord. That's me. That's my whole job. That's all I know. Okay? So, are you Elijah? Are you Moses? What are you? He's like, I don't know. I am a voice crying in the desert saying, prepare yourself for the coming of the Lord. That's all I am. Essentially, John was saying this: look, don't worry about me. Don't look at me. I don't matter. Stop stereotyping me. Stop arguing with me. Stop trying to wiggle out of what I'm saying and trying to find some kind of loophole. Just listen to the message. The significance is not in the speaker. The significance is in the message. I'm not talking about me. I'm just the herald to someone greater. I'm just the trumpet guy. I'm just the ringing of the phone. I'm not even pointing to myself. I'm pointing to someone else. You should look at him. I don't want attention on me. I don't want, I want it on what I'm saying, because that's the one thing that God told me to do. Listen, listen, repent from your sins. Prepare yourself for the coming of the Lord, because he's coming very soon. That's the whole message. Get your eyes off me and open your ears. That's John. That's what John was saying. But did they listen? Probably not, right? We know that where that's going. They look at their next question. What does he say? They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? So, okay, if you're not going to let us ignore you by pinning you down to a disqualifying claim and by saying you're something you're not, then what we're going to do is we're going to take a different tack here. Maybe we can disqualify you by what you're doing. Then we won't need to listen to the message. You see how they were working really hard so they didn't have to listen to the message of repentance? Everything they could do to disqualify that one simple message, repent from your sin, prepare yourself for the coming of the Lord, he's coming soon. They're like, well, we're going to disqualify you with these titles. Nope. Okay, well then, we're going to disqualify you by your actions. What? Why are you baptizing? Because the argument was this. Since John wasn't claiming to be the prophet, wasn't claiming to be the Messiah, wasn't a Jewish leader, he didn't work at the temple, then what right does John have to baptize people? He wasn't part of the official club, right? New Gentile converts to Judaism, they would come and they would be baptized. That's not a Christian thing. The Jews were doing that before. They would be baptized as an initiation rite when they came to Judaism. They became a proselyte. Part of becoming a Jewish proselyte was to go through the waters of baptism. Well, you're out here in the middle of the Jordan River and you're baptizing people. You're not in the temple. You're not making Jewish proselytes. What are you doing? Because, John, you're baptizing Jews. You're calling Jewish people to repentance, and then you're baptizing them. What are you baptizing them to? This is new. What religion are you trying to get these people to join? Are you a cult leader? Are you a schismatic? Are you going against the temple laws? Are you going against what God said? See, the Pharisees were very concerned about obeying the law of Moses as perfectly as possible. And so they would be especially interested in why you would have a different kind of baptism than what we do at the temple. What's John's answer? Verse 26. John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So John's answer essentially is the same as ours. He's saying, like when we get baptized, he's saying, listen, I'm using water to symbolize what is supposed to be happening on the inside. I'm just giving people a practical, obvious, public way to show what has happened in their hearts. I tell people to repent. That's the important part of the message. Repent. Realize you're sinners, that you need cleaning up, and then I use the water to symbolize that they have obeyed the word of God. That's what I do. The cleansing of their bodies symbolizes the cleansing of their souls. That's what I'm doing here. And the Jews need that, because they got some messed up stuff going on. You know who needs it worse? Pharisees. Right? But John then takes it even a step further with the word but. He said, listen, but I have a surprise for you. The Messiah, the one who I've been talking about for a while now, he's already among us. He will be revealed very soon. So stop arguing and repent. Stop asking me all these questions and start preparing yourself, because now's the time. You're almost out of time to repent. The kingdom is at hand. He's already walking among you. You shouldn't be arguing with me. You should be getting ready. When John the Baptist talks about his unworthiness to tie Jesus' sandals, he's kind of pointing to us to all the things that he skipped, right? John the Apostle talks about John the Baptist being unworthy to tie his sandals. He says, okay, listen, remember when John said that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Go read those stories. Remember those stories? They all point to Jesus' baptism. So at this point in the story, in John, we've already got to the place where John the Baptist has baptized Jesus in the Jordan. We've already seen the Holy Spirit come in the form of a dove. We've already heard the voice of the Father commissioning Jesus' earthly ministry, and we've seen Jesus sent into the desert for 40 days of temptation. That kind of happens right in that verse. And then the very next day, like on day 39, the Pharisees send these people to John the Baptist to ask these questions. On day 40, or I guess 41, however you want to count, Jesus comes back from the wilderness, and he comes, and John sees him, which is why it says in verse 29, the next day, after the Pharisees had sent their delegation, they had left, they'd gotten their answers. Well, it says the next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Pharisees' delegation aren't around. He's talking to his disciples and anybody who's in the crowd. Now, we hear from John the Baptist himself who he thinks he is. And we hear from him who he knows Jesus to be. John's whole life is meant to point to the coming of the Messiah, and then when Jesus came, John stepped back. But before he stepped back, he bore witness that Jesus was the one he had come to prepare the world for. He said he didn't know in advance, but when Jesus came for baptism, all of a sudden, boom, it became very clear, right? God showed up, God spoke, God told him exactly who Jesus was, and so John, as the servant of God, the herald goes, "Okay, I've been preparing you." Boom, there he is. There's Jesus. When John was preparing, he deflected all the attention away from himself onto his message. "Don't look at me. Don't look at me. Just listen. Stop looking at me. Just listen. That's why I wear camel's hair and eat bugs. Just don't look at me. Listen to the message." And now that the Christ had come, he was deflecting and reflecting all that attention onto Jesus. He goes from the Word of God to the Word of God. That's what the Apostle John wants everyone to know who's reading this. John the Baptist's message and his witness and his ministry are all pointing to Jesus. So if you're following John, now's the time to follow Jesus. It's kind of like, I'm going to do an excursus here, so be careful, Al. It's kind of like when people say that they prayed for something, and then their prayer got answered, and then they're thankful for prayer. Right? Have you ever heard that? I prayed for it. I'm so thankful I prayed because the prayer was answered. That's giving credit to the prayer. We ought to give credit to God, the one whom we're praying to. Right? I know what you mean, but when you think about it, it's like giving credit to the telephone instead of giving credit to 911 for sending the ambulance. Like giving credit to the, it's like trying to give credit to the phone. All you're doing is, why would you do that, right? In the same way, John goes, "I'm just the phone. Don't give me credit. I'm pointing you to someone greater." There's something in this message that I want to chew on for a little bit. And that is this. It must have been very tempting for John the Baptist to try to take some of the credit. It must have been. To accept some of the praise, to try to share the spotlight with Jesus. According to chapter 3, even John's own disciples were jealous on behalf of John when Jesus started to gain in popularity. They came to him and like, "Hey man, you know, you're starting to lose disciples to Jesus. We should, you know, I don't know, send out a pamphlet or something. We're shrinking." What prevented John from getting puffed up with pride? What? he was a powerful figure. Jesus calls him like the most important person to ever have lived. So what, how did he stay humble? If you've ever done anything well, then, and you know it's something you couldn't have done without God, then you'll know it's not easy to deflect praise. Whether it's a piece of art you designed, something you fixed, a successful ministry that you run, having good kids, doing well in a difficult class, learning a skill that few people have, then using it to bless others, or having the ability to make money, or having a really good sense of humor, or being really good at administration, or the ability to be patient and kind during very difficult times, you'll know that when people see you doing it, they automatically want to give you credit, and it can be very difficult to deflect that praise back to God. You know what I mean? Even when you do, and you say, well, it wasn't me, it was God, they give you extra credit for being humble, right? So how did John do it? How did he keep his heart in the right place and keep deflecting the glory onto Jesus? If I had to guess from what we've read about John the Baptist, it was because he knew who he was and he knew who Jesus is. Think about when you go to a restaurant. You sit down at the table, server comes over, pours you some water, takes your order, delivers the food. Right? We've all had this experience. At least half of you. Okay, good. As Canadians, it's our habit to thank everyone and everything all the time. That's sort of what we do. We even thank inanimate objects like ATMs and coffee machines and traffic lights for doing their job, right? So when the food comes, we automatically say, thank you, right? Now, what are we thanking the server for? For bringing the food, doing their job. Punk. There you go. But then inevitably, and usually when you have a full mouth of food, they come by and they do what? They say, how's the food? Right? And we say, it's good. It's really good. It's amazing. Now imagine if that server started to get a big head about it. Now the owner buys all the food. The chef prepares all the food. But who gets to hear all the mmm and wow and oh, this is so good? Who gets to hear that? It's the waiter. Who gets to hear all the thank yous and watch people smile? Well, it's the server, right? Would it not be crazy if the server tried to share credit with the chef? You are absolutely welcome for that dish. It was half me, half the chef. Because without me, the food would have just stayed in the kitchen and no one would be able to eat it. So actually, I should get even more credit because I'm the one who allowed you to have such a fine meal. And really, since I'm the one who gave it to you, I'm the one in the fancy suit, I'm the one who listens to you, I'm the one who brings you what you want, and no one else does that, then I must be the most important person in the room right now. In fact, you would go hungry were it not for me. You would starve were it not for me. No one would even know the chef exists if it wasn't for me. The whole restaurant would close if it wasn't for me. In fact, I was the one who recommended the meal to you in the first place, so you don't even get credit for ordering. I do. This whole place is me. Is that crazy? That's what you sound like when you try to share glory with God. That's what Christians sound like when they try to share glory with God for something they've done. A server, a servant, is just a delivery system for someone else's greatness. The whole job of a servant is to not forget it, not drop it, and not change it. That's their job. You're not allowed to add sugar on the way out because you like it sweet. You're not allowed to drop it on the floor. All you got to do is bring it, not forget it, and don't change it. It's the whole job. Regardless of what your gift is, whether you're a musician or an artist or you're speaking or you're generous or you do crafts or administration, if you have physical strength or even if you have physical beauty, it is and you are merely a delivery system for God's glory and His greatness. He gave it to you as a gift. And then He used experiences in your life to hone that gift. And then He designed you in such a way that when you use it, not only are other people blessed, and not only do you receive pleasure from using it, but He gets glory. That's a good thing. Here, something you can do very well. I will enable you to do it. And when you use it, you enjoy using it. And other people enjoy you using it. Isn't that a good deal? We often realize the first two, but we forget the last. We're happy to use what we have to help people. We're happy to help people feel good doing it. But when it comes to who gets the credit, who gets the glory, we often want to steal it or at least share it with God. And if my illustration about the waiter is crazy, which some of you agreed, then it is crazy for us to do that. We're just a delivery system for someone else's greatness. I want you to consider 1 Corinthians 4:7, where the amazing Apostle Paul said, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." The treasure is the gospel. The power belongs to God. What's Paul in that scenario? And all missionaries, and everyone who brings the gospel. Clay jar. Common clay jar. Just the jar it's carried in. Right? Someone serves you a plate of cookies. Someone serves you a beautiful loaf of bread. And you go, "That is a nice plate." Right? No, of course not. Throughout the Bible, God is portrayed as the potter. We are portrayed as the clay. Romans 9. Verses 20 to 21, where Paul is talking to people who complain to God about their lot in life. He says this, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" In other words, he's the potter, you're the mud. In this context, the apostle's talking about saved versus unsaved, but the lesson is still sound for us Christians. God knows what He's doing. God knows what you're good for. He knows what you're made of. He knows your strengths and weaknesses, and He knows where you are of best use because He made you. Right? Does that not make sense? And if you do things His way, you will be a lot better off. That's not high-level theology. That's pretty easy stuff. Consider this. If God wants to make you into a fancy vase that sits on a shelf, is designed to hold, feed, and water pretty flowers for all to see, but the flowers keep getting changed out often and you stay on the shelf, can you be content in that? I think of the foster parents we have, right? That's very much part of your job. If He wants you to be a coffee cup that gets filled up and emptied every single day, you're loved, you're useful, but you are not fancy and you are not special. There are a zillion coffee cups, but everybody likes them and everybody needs one. Are you okay with that? If God has designed you to be a cookie jar, full of good and helpful things that you never get to keep or eat, but are always meant for others, you're just the way that they pass through. Somehow you're really good at getting things, doing things, making things happen. But you don't keep them. You keep giving them away. You're a cookie jar. Are you okay with that? If he wants you to make you into a cooking dish that has to face the heat of the flames over and over and over so that others can be fed, can you be content in that? Why? Because when you're doing what God has called you to do, using the strength God gives you and returning the glory to him, he'll be there with you and you will know peace and an abundant life. I'll say it again. If you're doing what God called you to do, using the strength God gives you and returning the glory to him, he will be there with you and you will know peace and an abundant life. Yes, it may come with difficulty. Often the difficulty is used to make you into a better version of what he designed you to be. But you'll know where you're supposed to be the whole time. You'll know you're doing what God wants you to do, and you'll see his hand in your life. But if you try to be something you're not, you will be very discontent. Imagine the flower vase gets bored. Tired of feeding the flowers, tired of sitting on the shelf, and says, I want to be the coffee mug. Useful. It's going to wonder why it can't do the job very well, why no one chooses it, and why it keeps getting hurt. Right? If the cookie jar gets tired of being generous, decides to be the cooking dish, to hold on to it for a while, it's going to break. It's not going to be good to anyone. It is not bad to be a cookie jar. It is not bad to be a coffee cup. It is not bad to be a vase. It's not bad to be a cooking dish. We need all of them. I hope you understand what I mean. John the Baptist knew the secret of contentedness, peace, fruitfulness, and staying humble before God. He knew who he was, and he knew who Jesus is, and he gave all the glory away. John was the herald. Jesus was the king. John was the mirror. Jesus was the light. John was the voice. Jesus is the message. John baptized with water. Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit. John called people to prepare themselves by repentance. Jesus is the one who conquered sin and death. John never forgot who he was. And he kept his eye on Jesus. I would say John never forgot who Jesus is, but there actually was a time where he started to wonder because of great persecution. Before we end today, I want you to turn to John 21, 1 to 14. John 21, 1 to 14. This is where we do a little bit of theology, a little bit of biblical hermeneutic. The question, who are you, comes up a lot in John. I want you to notice that. Hopefully you're reading John. Hopefully you're maybe on your second time through. You're going to see the word who are you, or a version of who are you, all the way through. We see it twice in our passage today, and it's asked all over John. John 5, we see the Jewish leaders. There's a man there, and he's an invalid for 38 years. He gets up and he walks. And so they said, who would dare perform a miracle on the Sabbath? You know, completely missing the entire point of the guy 38 years lame, getting up and walking. John chapter 8, Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world. The Jewish authorities ask him twice, who are you? I'm the light of the world. John 9, a group of Pharisees argue about Jesus and with a man who was just healed from being blind from birth. The whole thing is just an argument of who are you and who is Jesus and who do you think you are? John 11, Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Then he goes and raises Lazarus from the dead. Well, like right before he raises Lazarus from the dead, he says, Martha, do you know who I am? Do you believe I'm the resurrection and the life? John 18, as Jesus is on trial, everyone keeps asking, who do you think you are? Who is this guy? Who do you think you are? Peter denies who he is to Jesus. Then Pilate looks at him and says, are you the king of the Jews? Who are you? Who are you? Who are you? Who are you? All the way through. But now I want you to look at John 21, 11 to 14, because it's a great denouement. We get this during the epilogue. It says, after this, Jesus revealed himself. So Jesus died, rose again, right? Okay, this is the end of the book. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll go with you. I love this story. It's so great. Then they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Right? And anybody who's read the Bible goes, ooh, I kind of know what's going to happen next. Just as day was breaking, fishing all night long, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. Right? I don't need to give the sermon about casting the net on the other side and how silly that is, but so they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, so that's John saying to Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, threw himself into the sea. That's a lot better than dove off the edge. He threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat. I love Peter. Dragging the net full of fish. For they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. That's a huge passage in light of everything John's been saying for the last 20 chapters. It also implies they really wanted to. There was part of them that really wanted to say, who are you? But they knew it was the Lord. They had seen Jesus' miracles, and they heard his message, and they saw him die, and they met him as the risen Lord, and then they saw one more miracle before Jesus served them breakfast. Finally, at the end of the book, after seeing him multiple times alive, they figured it out. Most of them did. If you remember the ascension of Jesus, there are many who stood there, watched the risen Lord go up into heaven, and some of them doubted. It's astonishing, our capacity for doubt. But here we see them say, we don't even have to ask, who are you? They knew. My question to you this morning is simply this. Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know who you are, and consequently who you are not? And do you know why you're here? Everything in your life hinges on these questions. These are questions you have to answer. John the Baptist knew. Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah, the Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who's John? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Who was John not? Moses, Elijah, Jesus, false prophet. Why did John exist? He said, for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. That's John. He can answer the questions. Who's Jesus? Who are you? Why are you here? I know it. Who's Jesus? He's my Savior and my God. Who am I? I'm a child and a servant of God. Why do I exist? To be a godly husband and father, and as a gift to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry through preaching, teaching, counseling, and creativity. That's me. That's taken a lot of years. And certainly there have been times of difficulty and doubt. But I can say this, I know Jesus, I know who I am, I know who I'm not, and I know why I'm here. Do you? Do you know Jesus? Do you know who you are? Do you know why you exist? If not, you have some soul work to do, and that's one reason why we're here. We'll help you.
Thanks for listening to today's Art of the Christian Ninja Sermon Podcast. Remember, if you have any questions or comments, head over to artofthechristianninja.com and check the Contact Me button to send an email to Pastor Al. While you're there, hit the Subscribe by Email button, use the search bar to discover lots of other topics, and even download all of Pastor Al's books for free. May the Lord be with you.